Turn with me to the Old Testament to Psalm 101, the 101st Psalm, and we will read the entirety of this short psalm before we turn once again to the book of Romans. Congregation of the Lord, this is God's word, Psalm 101. I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. And one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Congregation, that is Psalm 101, God's very word. Now turning to the book of Romans, once again to chapter 11. We have just a few verses before us today, verses 19, 20, and 21. Likewise, this is God's word, let us hear it. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Congregation of the Lord, you have heard his word, and now I call upon you to confess you've received it as his word by saying, Amen. Come, our Heavenly Father, thanking you for your word. We are confident that by your Holy Spirit it is preserved for us unto this day, that we might read it, we might seek to understand it, and that we might apply it. May we rightly understand it and rightly apply it today and the days going forward. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. A couple of years ago, I had someone give me a gift, a very simple little gift. It was a little can cozy, if you know what I'm talking about, a little thing to put around your can of soda or perhaps some other beverage to keep it cold. But on it was a little label that said, I'm a pastor, beware, anything you say or do may be a sermon illustration. I really try not to do that. So you can speak to me in confidence. You're not going to be a sermon illustration, at least not directly. But I will say, I was recently having a conversation with someone who expressed to me something that I have to confess I was very surprised to hear in one way and not surprised in another way. And that was, they were expressing to me their own experience when being in a church and the pastor preaching through the book of Romans got to Romans chapter 8 and said, well, we're going to take a break here and then we're going to preach out of the Psalms and so on and so on. Then when they returned to the book of Romans, they started chapter 12. And I thought, well, that would make things easy, wouldn't it? Well, I'm not going to do that to you. But I do recognize, and I hope you recognize, that I recognize, that it is not the easiest passage of the Scriptures. These are really tough chapters, these three. And as I keep telling you, chapter 12 is coming, but to really understand the significance of chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, we really have to deal with these doctrines. And they are doctrines, and some of them are very hard doctrines. What we're talking about is pretty hardcore theology here. And you'll notice in my outline there, that's the focus of the outline. This is theology, and it's really, really hard, sometimes difficult to understand, difficult to apply, difficult to preach theology. And I think it is notable here, and I hope you agree with me in that, it's notable that what the apostle has done numerous times over these previous verses is he has anticipated objections. He knows how hard it is. And he anticipates the objection and he answers the objection. But this is a little different, isn't it? Because what he anticipates is something us here in this place now that we might think, that we might say, we accept the doctrines of grace. We accept that God is sovereign and salvation. We accept all of that. That's not a problem. But it says in verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, much like the book of Job, which if you were part of that study some years ago, you'll note that often what is done in the book of Job is Job's friends will give very good theology and absolutely awful application. Things like, for example, does not God judge the wicked? Well, yes, of course he does. Well, therefore, that's why you're being judged, Job. You see, that's that kind of really good theology, really bad application. And that's what we find here. Really good theology and a really bad error. Now, what's the good theology here? Well, the good theology would be, for example, the setting aside of genetic Israel. He's already talked about that, that Israel has been cast off, cast away. There are all kinds of ways in which it has been expressed. They're the branch that has been cut out of its natural tree. All of those things. That's the immediate context here. That's good theology, even if we struggle with understanding all of that. That's okay. And as I've mentioned to you up to this point, we see examples of that throughout the scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament. For example, see, I've left, your house is left to you desolate. When Jesus says that over Jerusalem right before his crucifixion, we ought not to downplay the significance, especially of the word desolate. There's nothing coming after, no children, as it were, no, there's nothing, it's gone. That's a significant curse that is laid upon Jerusalem, that is the old covenant people. And it reflects what we read in Hosea 1:9, which, again, this should be familiar when Hosea is told to name the child Lo-Ami, that is literally in the Hebrew, not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And Hosea is a late prophet. And so we find that that's, when it comes down to it, that's good theology. Now, we may interpret different elements differently, and that's okay, we can discuss that, I suppose. But alongside that, good theology is, again, within the context, the ingrafting of the Gentiles in their place. That's the immediate context. And in fact, it's the immediate context of Hosea 1:9, because Hosea 1:10 says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, for example, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that is the Gentiles. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now see, as we go through, as we continue to go through chapter 11, these words of Hosea particularly, the Holy Spirit through Hosea, become more and more significant if we're going to understand this properly. See, within that promise of the condemnation of Old Covenant Israel, genetic Israel, is the promise of something greater, that is the ingrafting of the Gentiles into that tree. And it's not just Hosea, it's not just one place. When you read, for example, Isaiah, I've never gone through and counted, I should probably do sometimes, how many times the gospel is expressly preached in Isaiah, which is the gospel of the gospel going to the Gentiles. Things like Isaiah 11:10, in that day, it's not yet, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, who the he is, there's some question about that. Doesn't matter for my purposes this morning. The fact is that the Gentiles will seek that banner when he is lifted up, when he is raised up as a banner. The Gentiles will come in. And this is repeated over and over again in Isaiah. The promise is an ancient promise. And as I have contended to some of you privately and also in public ministry here, I think the prophecy in Genesis 9:27 is directly this. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. It's a promise of the ingrafting of the Gentiles into the household of Shem, by Noah prophesying. See, that's good theology. And again, as we may differ in certain aspects of that, it's really good theology. Another example of good theology is the nature and the obligations, the nature of the obligations and privileges of being God's peculiar people, his covenant people. If you go all the way back to Deuteronomy, the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, what is it that we read there? We read about the blessings and the cursings. These are the things that will flow out of your obedience and your trusting in me, and these are the things that will happen, and they're opposites. There's a wonderful, beautiful, poetic thing here. All these blessings, those will turn into cursings. See, we are saved by grace, and there are implications to that. Our gracious salvation is, in fact, that gracious, and that puts us in a particular relationship with our covenant God. Now, what's the nature of that relationship? Well, the nature of that relationship, as it is expressed, for example, in the Heidelberg Catechism, is that now, out of thankfulness, we seek to do all those things that we know we can't do completely, but we strive and we work and we fight and we do this and we seek to fight against the devil with a good conscience, as we read elsewhere in the Catechism. We do so under this banner of being his people. That's really good theology. Not universally accepted in our day, certainly, but it's really good theology. Okay, there's three examples here of what is expressed in verse 19 here as good theology. Well, you will say the branches were broken off that we might be grafted in. Well, what's the error? Well, we're going to see what the error is, particularly in the next verse. But before we move there, let me give you an example based on what we've seen already. And if you were to come to the conclusion then that the Jews were or are worse than the Gentiles, you would be absolutely wrong. You're as much a sinner as any of those Old Testament Jews. And they're as much a sinner as you are, and you are as much as they are, however you want to slice that particular piece. Yes, we're all sinners. That's not the issue at hand. That's not the issue that's being talked about here as such. And neither is its opposite. That is, the Gentiles are not or were not better than the Jews. So both are equally true. Now, as we read earlier in Romans, of course, we know that there was a particular blessing to being a Jew. That's what Paul says. Much in every way. Of course, there were blessings. To them, the oracles of God were committed. To them, they had a particular and unique, peculiar relationship to their covenant God. But if we take this theology, this good theology about the Gentiles being grafted in and all those kinds of things, and then we come to the conclusion, well, it must be because we're better. Well, then what we have done is undermined everything up to this point. So what the Apostle Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 applies even here. Now, he's speaking in a different context, but the principle remains. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you have not received? Now, if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you act like in fact you earned this when in fact you didn't earn this? And whether you're talking about spiritual gifts, which is more the broader context, but also salvation, why do you act, why do you behave as though it wasn't something that was given to you as a gift? See, the apostle, this is a particular burden for the apostle Paul. We know that as we read through, for example, the book of Galatians, we know that that's a particular burden, right? That you didn't earn this. This is all of grace. In 2 Corinthians, in verse 11, chapter 30, says, if I must boast, he's being very rhetorical here, if I must boast, well, I'm going to boast of the things that concern my infirmity. I'm going to boast that I'm a weak, rotten, terrible sinner, the chief of sinners. I'll boast in that, sure. I'll boast in the fact that I don't deserve a single ounce of God's grace. I haven't earned a single ounce of that salvation. Yeah, I'll boast in that. That's the apostle's perspective. Even earlier in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 27, he asked the question, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. That is, that if we actually believe and we trust, we say, yes, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we place our trust in him, we believe, we have faith in him, then that excludes all boasting, necessarily so. So before we move to verse 20 then, let's, if we try to pack this up here. First, good theology is good. Good theology is necessary. And good theology is insufficient. And that might surprise you. It's good, it's necessary, but it is insufficient. And that leads me to the next point, and that is that good theology must, if you're looking at my notes here, it's italicized, must, must lead to good practice, good attitudes, and a whole lot of humility. If your theology is good and it leads you to pride, if it's good and it leads you to excusing your own infirmities in your life and in your spirit particularly, well then there's a large gaping hole between that good theology and what it's supposed to do. That's what I mean by it is good, it's necessary, but it is insufficient in itself. I'll give you an example from the scriptures of this. This comes from the book of Revelation in chapter 2, right there at the very beginning where the Spirit begins to speak to the churches. It says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So all that is the description of a pretty solid church, right? That's a really, really solid church, and particularly really good theology, that they've tested, that is, sought to see if, okay, is this person truly sent by God? Is this truly God's word? Is this really what we ought to do and say and believe and all those kinds of things? And they persevered. Verse 4 says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You see, there was something wrong. There was a disconnect between this really solid theology in the church of Ephesus and something that they had lost. And whether it was love itself, that could be it. That's what some people think. I think it's more general that. In other words, there was a growing disconnect between their life and their theology. And in this context, there's the threat of what to happen to Ephesus, the same thing that happens to Old Testament Israel. To have the lampstand removed out of its place is a way of saying that you will no longer be a church, you will no longer be my people. So here's an example of really good theology and some pretty bad error. What about good theology and a good application of that theology? Well, we have an example of that in the next verse, in verse 20. So I'm going to follow the same pattern here then and ask the question, then what is that good theology? What is it that we find in verse 20? Well, I think, first of all, here, I'll deal with the first word in a moment. But the first thing is that the Lord will not be mocked. That's what Galatians 6:7 says. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. That is, that you can't have it both ways. A lot of people would want that. We would like that. We would like to have the name of God. We like to carry God's name with us. But there are some who say, well, that's fine. That's a Sunday thing, or at least a Sunday morning thing. But the rest of the week, that belongs to me. 6.5 days belong to me. And I'll live like the devil those 6.5 days and still call myself a Christian. So God's not mocked. He's not going to allow that to continue. And if he does, that means that he is willing to let you heap up judgment upon judgment. You see, it's the principle is that God is not mocked, and that what I just described is exactly what the vast majority of the genetic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did throughout the course of Old Testament history, with notable exceptions, of course. See, that's good theology. God's not mocked. And secondly, another example of good theology is the Lord's eternal and mysterious purposes are being accomplished even in the midst of the unfaithfulness within the camp. even the wickedness of unbelievers. God's not hindered by that. He's not hindered even by some unfaithful preacher preaching some noxious substance of gospel that is no gospel at all. He's not hindered by that. And he's not hindered by the unfaithfulness of the old covenant people of God. He wasn't hindered by that. But I want you to notice something particular in there in verse 20. What is the indictment of the apostle of the old covenant people? Unbelief. Unbelief. Now, if I were writing this, I might think idolatry, that might be one of them. That would be the one I would pick. That's the thing that jumps immediately to my mind, idolatry. See, idols everywhere. I can even point to, you know, the prophets and say, well, see, that's, and as we read, you know, for every street corner, there was a shrine to some idol. And yes, but unfaithfulness, faithlessness, if we want to really be really literal here about what the original word says, faithlessness. That was the indictment of the apostle. That is, they did not believe, they did not trust, and they did not ultimately then conform. See, earlier in the book of Romans, we had an example of this, a contrary example to this. In Romans 4, verses 20 and 21, it says, he, that is Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's a beautiful, wonderful actual definition of faith. I like the one in the catechism too, but this is a really good one. That he actually believed that the promise that was given would actually be performed. That's an example of faith, an example of the father of faith, Abraham, who also had his troubles from time to time, certainly. But the good theology is that he received a blessing because he believed and it was accounted to him for what? For righteousness. Even though from time to time he wandered, I think we can rightly say, off the path. So that's the good theology. We stand by faith. God's not going to be mocked. He's working out his purposes in time and in history, even in the midst of unfaithfulness and even in the midst of wickedness. And so if we seek to apply that then, particularly in the context of verse 20, then I want you to look at that first word there. Depending on what translation you have open there, it may just say well, or it may in the New King James say well said, and it's italicized. If you were to put this more particularly in like a modern English vernacular, it'd be, he'd say, right, yeah, yep, that's right. That's kind of the sense. Yep, you're absolutely right about that. Yep, that's right. And you're missing the point. You're completely missing the point. See, saying the right thing is not the end of all things, just like good theology is not the end of all things. Saying the right thing is not the end of all things. It's good, it's necessary. You ought to confess that which is right and good and upright and beautiful. Yes, that's true. But that's not the end. Because as he's presenting this particular problem that may have arisen there, he's showing us something about our nature, isn't he? And what he is expressing here, if we're to really look at this, what a good application of the good theology is, that your standing, my standing before God, is the same as those of the old covenant people of God. And that may surprise you to hear that. Our standing is the same. Our faith is a heart religion, isn't it? It's a heart religion. Was that a requirement for the old covenant people of God to have heart religion? It absolutely was. It was for Abraham. Our faith is an ethical religion. That is, it places requirements upon us. You shall do this. You shall not do that. Just like the old covenant people of God. Our faith is a grace religion, isn't it? It's a grace religion leading to good works. If we fill out the idea better, right? It's not grace in the sterile sense, but it's grace unto good works. See, and that's no different than it was for the old covenant people of God. It's the same in substance. It looks different. There were people in fancy robes and slaughtering of animals and those kinds of things. But in substance, it's the same thing. You see, a good application then, following this out, is that pride has no place in the life of a Christian. And that is particularly so in the matters of your salvation. is particularly so in that context. And so if we have that good theology, the right application of that theology is we stand in the same place and we have the same obligations and there's no place for pride. So we then, in a further application then of verse 20, then we would rightly reject pride in all its forms. Now, I've used that word numerous times already today. What do I mean by pride? Let me give you some examples. It's not an exhaustive definition by any stretch, but it often begins with autonomy. You may not have expected that word at this point, autonomy. That is, I belong to myself. I am a law unto myself. No one can tell me what to do, and that includes God himself. Now, we might not say that. This goes back to what I said earlier. We may not say that. But in the heart of hearts, when it comes down to it, the pride, that's often where it starts. I'll do what I want to do. Nobody sees it anyway. I'll think the way I want to think. Nobody sees it anyway. You see, autonomy is fundamentally pride. Works righteousness is pride. It's pride externalized. I can do this all myself. Don't need your help. Don't need your grace. Maybe just a little bit. That's pride. Having a sense of your own personal or inherent righteousness, self-righteousness, is pride. Pride is one of the core sins. It's one of the core sins of our great adversary, the devil, was pride and autonomy. And so we reject and ought to reject pride in all its forms. And when we see it arising within our own hearts and in our own minds, we ought to beat it down mercifully, mercilessly, not mercifully, mercilessly, because we fear and reverence God because we rightly estimate who our God is. That's really the second main application here, that we fear and reverence God. That's that last little phrase at the end of the verse. But fear. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 say, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." Now, if you thought you didn't have enough to do, there it is. It's laid before you. That's plenty. Now, can we do that? No. We fail all the time. We make it in the best sense, we make just a very small beginning of such obedience, as our confession says. But nevertheless, what does our God require of us? To fear him and to walk in his ways. And it was the same for the old covenant people of God, and it's the same for you and me. Because that is the conclusion of the whole matter, as we read in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's it. That's man's entire duty. Everything else falls under that, to fear God and do what he says, or don't do what he says not to do. You might say, well, that's maybe true. If I still haven't convinced you yet. Okay, those are two Old Testament examples. Well, here you go. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 and 19. I love 1 Peter for this. This is a constant theme here in 1 Peter. "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work," what's the application of that good theology? "Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear," your sojourn, your journey, as you're walking through this land, "behave in a certain way, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." In other words, if you're going to claim that grace, if you're going to claim that sacrifice, if you're going to carry God's name with you through this world, then behave a certain way. And that's repeated over and over again, by the way, in 1 Peter, because the things through which you are saved, that is the blood of Christ, it's of a different category altogether from these other things. It's a much higher plane. So, good theology ought to lead to good practice. Putting away pride leads to that good practice. Putting away self-sufficiency leads to that good practice. And if we have the good theology, if we understand what's being said here, especially in the context of the branches and the tree and all of this, then humility and thankfulness are the hallmarks of the true and obedient Christian. Now, we can go through life and have a bare sort of obedience, right? Well, it's Sunday morning. I guess I have to get in my car. Got to get out of my sweats and my t-shirt. If that's all you have, by the way, come to church. And okay, I'm gonna bear up under this. Whew. Time to go home. Man, that was a long day. Now I trust that that's just a cartoon picture for you. But think about that. Right, that's, yeah, you went to church. Okay, you opened the hymnal. Okay, fine. And you smiled and said good morning and, you know, so on and so forth. A bare obedience that has no heart, no love, no cherishing of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. That is obnoxious. It's obnoxious and not to be repented of. You see, what the prophet says, what Micah says in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Normally, when this is quoted, it's only just the one verse that would be quoted, and even not the whole verse. It's verse 8. But I want to read up beginning at verse 6. It says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" Okay, this is worship. That's the overall context here. In what manner shall I come before God? Now, yes, we worship all the time. We live our lives before the face of God, yes. So there's the question. How shall I come before God? How shall I come before the high God, as it says? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves, a year old? Well, that sounds like that's according to the law, right? That would be consistent with the Levitical law. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And you see, there's a continuing escalation, right? Shall all this, all these animals, rivers of oil, even human sacrifice? Is this what the Lord requires? And so the prophet draws us here. He draws us into the argument and he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. He has shown you, O man, what the Lord requires of you." And I think many of you probably know the rest, right? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Is he satisfied with these things? Well, he ordained them under the old covenant. It was required under the old covenant. But to simply go through the motions and bring your lamb to the altar, to sit at the table at Passover and simply go through the motions and say, "Well, the Lord ordained this. I'm going to bring the lamb at Passover and have it slain in the temple and sit down with a bunch of people and have a nice dinner." If that was your view, then what Micah says, what the prophet says is, no, the Lord's not satisfied with that. If you come to this table that's in front of us today and you say, "Well, it's the first Lord's Day of the month. It's time to do it again." If that's how you're approaching this, then don't approach. Stay away. Stay away. See, if you don't recognize the significance of it, if it's not a heart conviction that what I'm doing here is not only what is commanded of me, but it is an expression of the truth of the gospel, that the thing that I'm doing here in taking the bread and taking the wine is I'm associating in a very intimate way with my Savior. So much so that I'm incorporating these elements into my body. And if you're not looking at that as a source of solemn joy, then stay away. But if you do, in humility and thankfulness and obedience come, recognizing that you're unworthy in yourself, then please come. But that's heart religion. That's not mere outward obedience. And so that warning I just gave you is followed up with the warning in verse 21. Again, good theology. And a really good warning. What's the good theology? Well, grace, first of all, is never a cloak for the sins of the heart, the mind, or the body. We read about this in Galatians. We read about it in the earlier chapters of Romans. Well, you know, there's always grace. What does it matter? There's always the forgiveness of sins, so I'll just go ahead and do what it is that I'm wanting to do. I'll just be autonomous, and I'll just do it. It's never a cloak. We may think it is, but it is not. So what I want you to do here in this particular verse is that, and this is another point of good theology, I want you to take the message seriously here. Don't just pass over it. Because what the Lord is saying is that he will correct and he will discipline his children. He will correct and he will discipline his people. And what's notable to me here, and I think it goes directly to my point today, is that we read that in both Testaments, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And perhaps the part that we know more from Hebrews chapter 12, after talking about the implications of faith, even unto death in the previous chapter, in Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 5, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." And that's a quote from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. But then he goes on, and he says in verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. A good father chastens. A good father chastens. And chastens in order to correct, in order to build up, not to destroy." So that's really good theology. The Lord will chasten and correct his people, and sin is never a cloak. Grace is never a cloak for sin. So what's the warning then? This is really good theology. What warning should we take from that? And the answer is that the Lord is never bound to anything other than his own nature. And that's true in regards to his relationship with us. And it is presumptuous for us to think that somehow that makes him a pushover when it comes to his own people now. Oh, he just doesn't care anymore. We now live in an age of grace. That somehow it's not really important enough for him when I gossip about my neighbor or when I lust after my neighbor. It's just simply not that important to him now, you know, because we're in the age of grace. So that's the warning. No, that's in fact quite not the case. See, this is the warning that exists for us here. Look at verse 21 closely. "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." Now, we have just spent 2.5 chapters in intense sovereignty of God and grace theology. And what's the warning? Don't go there, because the Lord may do the same thing to you. I want you to look particularly there. It's a very important word, that little word "if." I've mentioned before, but it bears mentioning again, that in the original, there are, depending on who you consult, there are perhaps 5 different ways to express a conditional phrase in Greek. And it doesn't always come through in the English. There are different words that are used, different tenses and so on, to express different possibilities of a conditional sentence. And which one it is important. And this one, I won't go into all the sausage making here, but this one is a very common one. And it means that it is true, that is, the first part of it is true for the sake of the argument. But, and that's an important little adversative here, but it's deeper than that. So when you look at this thing, what exactly is being said here? If this, then something may happen? What's the point, ultimately? Because the first part of it actually does exist. He actually did break off the branches, and that's really important grammatically. This isn't a hypothetical. It actually happened. It actually exists now, that for the most part, those who are the genetic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do not believe. And so that matters here for this particular kind of conditional statement. And what is going on here, it's a way in the original to give a rhetorically strong argument. And I'll give you an example. And it's the kind of thing that we say all the time, speaking of parenting 101 here. You have the child that wants to touch the hot stove or those kinds of things. Or you might say in a work environment, when you're working with machinery, somebody will say to another person, "If you put your hand in there like Bob did, you may also lose a finger." That's to put it in sort of like a way that we might express that same kind of thing. Bob actually lost his finger when he stuck it in there. If you do it, you might lose your finger too. You see, what happened to Old Testament Israel, what happened to these genetic descendants was not just theology, but it's actually instructive for us. We're told the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10. These things are for an example for us. Likewise, this is an example for us. Don't be prideful about this. Take the warning from it. God's not mocked. We stand in the same place. We stand according to faith. And so did they, and in their case, did not stand according to faith. It's not a source of boasting. Rather, be warned by this. That's what I mean by saying that God is not bound to anything except his own attributes, his own character. He's not a capricious God, but he's not mocked either. And the fact of the matter is that we are on much better ground than our spiritual forebears, and what I'm saying is the Old Covenant people of God. We have the complete revelation, especially we know who the promised Messiah is. They could only guess in general terms. See, we are on much better ground because we have the indwelling Spirit in a way that most did not in the Old Testament. We're on much better ground, especially in these last days. We see and have seen the mighty advance of the gospel all over the world. In the Old Covenant time, there were times when there was despair, right? This was not that long ago. The prophet had no idea. There were 7,000 knees that had not bowed to Baal. He assumed he was the last one. It was really spiritually dark. You think it's dark now. It was really dark then. See, we're in a much better place than they were. Does that mean then that our accountability is somehow less? Well, that's contrary to everything, right? No, our accountability is more. To whom much has been given, much is required, and much is required of us, of grace, of mercy, of thankfulness, of heart religion. All those things are true, but yet they are required of us. And so when I say, for example, that, and looking at the verse here, he may break you off too. God's not capricious, but if God can cause a donkey to speak the truth, I'll let you finish that sentence. If he's able to cause the stones to cry out his praises, as we read in Luke 19:40, if God is able to graft a wild olive tree into one that is domesticated, as we'll see in a few verses, how much more so those that belong to the tree? See, rightly what this does is it prompts in us humility. It prompts in us thankfulness. It also prompts in us to be wary, to fear God rightly, to respect and reverence him, to not presume upon his grace, not to presume upon his sovereignty, but rather to serve him with humility and fear and placing our trust on whom the promises were made to us. That is the duty of you, O man, to love him, to walk with him, and to obey his commands, and that through Jesus Christ. Amen.